rags because she can just pull the tissue paper out of the top of the bag. And quite often, that's what she was most pleased with, is the tissue paper that she pulled out of the top of the bag. Because there's this bag, and everyone's sitting around and clapping for her, and she's all excited. And she pulls out the tissue paper, and she's all happy and ready to, like, run away from the bag. And everyone's going, no, 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 come back, come back. Look, look, there's something else in the bag. Well, that's a great analogy, I think, because I came up with it, right? No. Hopefully, that's a helpful analogy for salvation in Christ, for coming to an understanding of Jesus Christ raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sin, that through faith in him, there is a forgiveness of all our rebellion against God, and we're reconciled to God in heaven as our Father, that it is all by God's undeserved kindness, by grace, through faith in Christ. That's all one needs to know to receive the greatest gift ever, but there is much more to that gift. More than the reconciliation to God that exists, which is, how could we ask for more? With that reconciliation, there means eternal life. The end of our passage from last week, which is not simply get out of jail free or pass hell free because you have that fire insurance ticket in your pocket, but it means to know God now and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, that we can live with God forever, the first idea that comes to mind when we think of eternal life. But there's more to that. And our passage this morning gets at what there is for the Christian in Christ. So in one sense, what's going on in Romans is we're fully unwrapping the gift to find out the depth and the breadth of what that gift is. Now, in our timeline, it's already come. Christ has already come, lived the life of perfect obedience, and having died on the cross, he was raised from the dead as God vindicating him and announcing him as his son, who has always been his son, and everything he said and did was right and true. It's already happened this season. We're looking forward to the day we remember that and celebrate that. That's the candle lighting we had a few moments ago. There's nothing special in the candle. It doesn't lift up prayers. Isn't for anyone already dead. It's simply a time marker. We're headed for the day when the greatest gift entered this world. And again, what we're doing as we're going through Romans is we're unpacking that gift to know the fullness and the depth and the riches of that gift. The thief on the cross did not know much, but he knew enough. And maybe that's you here this morning. You don't know much. Maybe you're even wrong in some of your understanding about Christ and what's true from the Word. That's okay. That's a reality. We don't want to stay there, though. Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1. As he is praying for them, he says, "For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places?" Paul was among the Ephesians for a couple of years. He writes this letter to them. They're already Christians. And yet he's praying for them that they would come to know just how great this gift is. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're going to keep unpacking that gift. And as exciting as and a blessing as what we know so far is, there's more. there's more. That we would live in newness of life. Not just the past covered, not just escaping his justice that is coming and avoiding hell, not only knowing him now as Father and his Son as Lord, having his Holy Spirit dwelling in us, but all of that, so that for the purpose of our now living out this newness of life that comes through the gift of Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer, and we'll jump into chapter 6 of Romans. Father, thank you indeed for your Son having come. The light of the world has already come. Thank you for the opportunity and the freedom to celebrate that again this time of year. Thank you that we have the fullness of your word before us. For many centuries, and even now around the world, there are those who don't have Romans to unpack just how great this gift of eternal life is in Jesus Christ. Father, may this gift not be squandered on us. Just as it has been by your mercy that we have your word here this morning, may you be merciful to each and every one of us to understand more fully, or maybe for the first time, what life in Christ means, what salvation, what reconciliation to you, what forgiveness, what justification means. Father, do not let your word bounce off our minds and hearts, but as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, I pray for us, myself included, enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Let us not remain in whatever ignorance we currently have, but reveal yourself to us all the more fully, your will and your ways, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're picking up in Ephesians chapter 6. Cover the first 11 verses. What have we gone through so far? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. What has been covered so far in 5 chapters can very simply be summarized as everyone is rightly headed for God's wrath, his divine justice. But the righteousness of God has appeared. His Son has come that all who believe in him are counted righteous in the eyes of God, regarded, accredited as righteous in the eyes of God. This isn't a new plan. This is how it was with Abraham. Though he did not yet know about the Messiah, he trusted God, he believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And that was written not only for his sake, but for ours. That brings us up to chapter 4. And therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, we have been justified by having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And last week, the end of chapter 5, Jesus has more than overcome the situation that everyone finds themselves in because of Adam. There's that contrast. One man's rebellion has brought about sin, and through sin has come death to all. But through one man's obedience, through Jesus, the Adam whom Adam prefigured, comes a grace that is greater than the sin and death brought about through Adam. Chapter 6, verse 1 starts out with a question. We're back to that format in Romans, a question and the answer. Chapter 6, verse 1, verses 1 through 11. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Back to verse 1 in that question. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What a strange question. Why is that question being asked? Well, there's an indication in chapter 3, Paul says, as some erroneously say, there's an indication in chapter 3 that there were those who were accusing Paul and the apostles and Christians of embracing licentiousness. That's a big word. Of embracing a go-ahead, a license to commit sin. Because the message that Paul and the apostles and the Christians were proclaiming was, and it's the same message we proclaim today, that salvation, that forgiveness, that reconciliation to God is by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works. By works, no one can be counted righteous, chapter 3. As a matter of fact, up to this point, we have seen grace mentioned 21 times. The word freely, connected with gift, we saw one time. The word for free gift, 6 times. One word for gift, 2 times. And another word for gift, 1 time. If I got my counting right, which I would not bank on that, pun intended, that's 31 times in 5 chapters that grace or a word connected to it has been mentioned. Well, if it's a free gift, freely giving, grace, undeserved, Christ accomplished it, Christ earned it, Christ secured it, well, then does it matter what I do? That might be one reason why we would ask that question or even think that thought. Well, Christ paid it all. What does it matter what I do? What's the difference? And as a matter of fact, if the one man's obedience came after the many sins, the many trespasses, that grace might superabound, the end of chapter 5 last week, well, the heck, my sinning just makes grace abound, right? We are not beyond asking that question or thinking that way. And as a matter of fact, many will even formally say that the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is a huge problem and cannot be biblical. Because if you don't command people and give them laws and instructions and things to do, if you don't enforce morality, there will be no morality. Well, to some degree, that's true in our reality, isn't it? Remove the police force. I guarantee you, everyone's just not going to be getting along and saying, woohoo, wee-haw, let's be kind, love one another. No, absolutely not. The moment mom and dad are gone, what do the kids do? Or what are they tempted to do? When the boss isn't around, when you think there's a loophole, or at least a blind spot on the part of whatever it might be, there's continual temptation, and we might think, well, what does it matter? So the reality that we live in, of course, morality or law must be enforced. But that human reality is not God's reality. It's not the reality the Christian stands in. Chapter 5, verse 2. Through him, through Jesus Christ, we've obtained access, or we've entered into by faith this grace, this undeserved kindness in which we now stand. It is never by works, but that does not mean that what we then go ahead and do doesn't matter. Just think, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, everyone knows those passages, or a lot of people know those passages, for by grace you've been saved, is a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And then there's verse 10, which I have brought up many times, right? For we are God's workmanship. The Christian is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we might walk in them. Or that letter that Paul wrote to Titus for the church on the island of Crete, an island wherein one of their own prophets or poets said, every Cretan is a drunkard and a liar. What do you do with those kind of people? Well, let's set up laws. Let's set up standards and laws upon laws. Don't even look at a glass of wine. But Paul reminds Titus, who's supposed to proclaim to the Cretans, that the grace of God has appeared, training us to say, teaching us to say no to all unrighteousness. We are indeed to walk in newness of life. If we have come to faith in Christ, why would we even want to return to the vomit which we once said we hated and wanted to be delivered from? But we do. We do. What we have here in chapter 6 is what being a Christian includes or involves. And the first thing we see here in verses 2 through 4 is what the death of Christ means for the Christian. And you go, I know what that means. The gavel has come down. Through faith in Christ, I'm not counted guilty. I'm not even simply counted innocent. I've been listening, Carl. I'm counted righteous. Absolutely. But it means more than that. So the answer to the question, should we go on in sin that grace may abound? By no means. The strongest way of saying absolutely not, may it never be. And then another question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And you may be thinking, what do you mean? Died to sin? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. So in order to understand what it means to have died to sin, we need to understand what this is talking about. And the first thing that comes up here is baptism that we need to understand. Baptism, the word is a common word used in the day that the Bible was written, and it means to dunk or submerge, and what comes out is something usually different, typically used of cloth, and you take white cloth, and you want it to be purple, so you baptize it in purple dye. Lydia in Philippi was a seller of purple. Fabric, garments, can't find the word. You get it, right? So it's a common word. And John the Baptist was baptizing people. No, they didn't come out purple, kids. That might sound fun. But he was baptizing them in the Jordan. They went under the water and out of the water. And he did so because of sin and for righteousness. But then Jesus comes along and he tells his disciples to go and make disciples. As you go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them, by the way, it says, to obey all that I've commanded, not just know it, and not obey it so they can be my disciple, but as my disciple that they would obey all that I've commanded. And so the disciples go and do that. And what happened in the early church, and for a couple hundred years, and we see this at first in the book of Acts, when forgiveness of rebellion against God was proclaimed through faith in Jesus raised from the dead, whoever said, I believe, was immediately baptized. It happened immediately. There's even the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts. Philip explains to him who he's reading about in Isaiah We don't have all that Philip said to him, but he must have mentioned baptism, because if Ethiopian eunuch says, hit the brakes, there's some water, pull the chariot over, let me get baptized. Apparently, Philip told him about baptism connected to turning from the evil we've been embracing to faith in Christ, the cleansing, forgiveness, and reconciliation that comes through him and him alone, by grace through faith. And when one believes that, one is to be baptized. For a couple hundred years, that was clearly in the book of Acts, that's the way it was. We don't know how old some of the people were, young or old, but boy and girl, male and female, come to faith in Christ, dunk them in water. It was a visible participation in something physical, representing what is true by grace through faith in Jesus. So when this letter was written, there was no concept of someone hearing about Jesus and forgiveness through faith in him and believing and therefore becoming a Christian, because you are a Christian at that moment, a child of God, forgiven, beloved, cleansed, and made new. But no concept of that happening, and then at some point later, baptism, actually getting dunked in water and coming out, actually happening. There's no concept of that in Scripture. That didn't come along until the 300s. A little plug for the 9 a.m. hour, church history. Liam's been doing it, not myself, so I can plug it even louder. It's been excellent to walk through church history and see what the Lord was doing through his imperfect people beyond what we have in the Scripture. Not that what we're studying is Scripture, but Liam ties it to the truth about God in Scripture. But somewhere in the 300s, Christianity, I say somewhere because I never remember exact dates. Somewhere in the 300s, Christianity went from being persecuted to being legal to being the religion of the Roman Empire. And so, you know, when something becomes popular, especially among the emperor, And you see him giving properties to groups of Christians to build a meeting place on. That's also where we went wrong in calling the building the church. Leveling temples, that buildings could be met for Christians to meet in. And you want to climb the social ladder in the Roman Empire? Well, then just as before, Christianity went from illegal to legal to favored, what are you going to do? You're going to do whatever the emperor does. Whether it's pinch some incense to him and worship him, or whatever gods or goddesses, you're going to do that. And so the church found people who were coming forward saying they were Christians, and there was reason to believe that wasn't genuine. So they started training, teaching, what's the word I'm looking for? Not discipling, but they used the Didache is the earliest record we have of some of the questions and answers they used for doing this. And they would start to walk through the truths of Christianity with these people before catechize. Thank you. I warned you earlier there might be an opportunity to say something during the sermon. Notice lightning didn't strike us. You can do that when appropriate. They started catechizing them. Thank you, I lost that word. Catechizing them before they were dunked in water. Okay, enough with the short history lesson. Point being, when we read in Scripture, and even in early church history, that people came to faith, they were immediately baptized. So when we read this here, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that's the same as saying all of us, in Scripture at least, in their context, all of us who have come to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. Faith and baptism went hand in hand, biblically. That doesn't happen today. Discussion for another time. But what we're seeing here is not a reference to, well, it's the being dunked in water that saves you. No. It's a reference to what happened immediately or as immediately as possible when someone came to faith in Christ. Now, I had to cover that because our context is so different when it comes to baptism. But what they were to understand and we're to understand is right here. Wow. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, come to faith and baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, verse 4, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The death of Christ means something more than just a payment for the Christian. Because to believe in Jesus is then to be united with him. There is a being united with Christ, not physically. We don't see that. He is still the Son of God, fully man. We're still our individual selves. And yet, by the presence of God's Spirit, there is a union with Christ himself. And that makes sense. If his death did pay the price and it's counted to us, then somehow what he accomplished is ours. Well, that somehow is this union. In Ephesians, it's talked about as a mystery. It's a mystery, not like who done it, you know, the butler with the candlestick in the library kind of mystery, but something that wasn't made known that is now made known, and yet there's still a bit of a mystery to it. What was not made known and is now manifest is this reality of being in Christ, even Jew and Gentile together. But there's still a bit of mystery to it in the sense of it's not physical and visible, but it's still a reality for the Christian. The Christian is in Christ. Christ is in the Christian. And therefore, there is this union that then brings with it that whatever happened to Christ is just as true for the Christian. It's a bit like, I repeat myself, a bit like marriage. Okay? Why? Because there's a covenant and there's a union. That Jesus said, what God has brought together, let no man separate. There's this union that then from there on out, the two are now one. Back to Romans, right? The two became one. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and the two become one flesh. Now, husband and wife are still physically separate people, right? But in God's eyes, they're united in this life as one. And what one does affects the other. I mean, just imagine whoever it is, the husband or wife comes home and says, you won't believe it. This is what was in the mailbox. Uncle Billy Joe Bob left us whatever, a house, a bunch of money. And the spouse says to the other one, see ya. I mean, that can happen and does happen, but that's not what's intended, right? What happens to one happens to the other. Or the other end of the spectrum, if one spouse is suffering or sick, hence the common vows in sickness, in health, for better, for worse, it's as if it's happening to the other spouse because the other spouse bears with the ailing husband or wife. Right? So there's a little bit of a picture in this union there in the human marriage. And rightly so, I didn't make this one up. It's biblical. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands and wives are to reflect Christ in his church. So there's a little bit of a union here. And what one may not understand, the thief on the cross or you, that having come to faith in Christ is not simply the gavel's come down, the price has been paid. But there's a union with Christ. And that union in this passage has a particular purpose. Verse 4 again. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that. When you see those words in Scripture, in order that, it means purpose. So that, for the purpose, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, to truly become a Christian, you at some point got to a point where you hated your rebellion against God. It was ugly to you, even putrid. Yes, I use that word on purpose. But then it's possible that after a little while, though dead to sin, it's not dead to us, and we'll get to that. That which you once hated, the attraction is still there. And so, like a dog returns to his vomit, you might want to return to yours. I didn't make that up. That's in Scripture. Old New Testament. Peter says it. That's why I use the word putrid. And so with the Christian who gets to live longer than the thief on the cross needs to understand, do you not know, verse 3, is that having faith in Christ means a union with Christ so that what has happened to him has happened to us, though not physically, visibly, but that is pictured in baptism. And the purpose of this being united with Christ is that we too might walk in newness of life. You know what new means? Not old. Not the way we used to. It still attracts us. We can be tempted. But being united with Christ by the grace of God through faith in him, we are now able, through that union with Christ, to walk in newness of life, to walk in obedience. And again, it's logical if one has truly become a Christian, because to truly become a Christian, you see your own guilt. You see your own unworthiness, not worthlessness, but unworthiness. You hate it. You're ashamed of it. And you want to be, dare I say, delivered from it. Forgiven. You wish the old could be done away with and you could walk in the new. And you hear about Jesus and you come to believe. You're a child of God. And time goes on. And though we're dead to sin, it still dwells in us. Till the resurrection, the physical one, that the Christian will partake in. What we need to know, what we need to understand is that we are united with Christ in a way that enables us not only to be counted righteous before God, but now to walk in righteousness. That which was part of what we were wanting when we first came to believe in Christ is actually possible. But that desire, that righteous desire, is easily lost as we deal with the continual bombardment of unrighteous temptations that wouldn't be a temptation if they weren't attractive to us. But we can, and we were saved to walk in newness of life. The death of Christ means that the Christian who is united with Christ shares in his death so that we would walk in newness of life. A bit like a husband and wife come together to get married, to then live a new life together as one. But if we're united with Christ in his death, then we're also united with him in his resurrection. That's pointed at in the end of verse 4, was raised from the dead. Verse 5 now says this, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's future tense, because the physical resurrection is yet to come, and everyone will be raised from the dead, but not all be raised to live life forever physically in the presence of God in Jesus Christ, only those who in this life have come to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. So that future resurrection is yet coming, but there's a present reality because of this union with Christ. Verse 6, we know, notice all the mind words here, all the understanding words here, do you not know? We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, there's that union again, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion or lordship over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time. Like once he did it. Doesn't have to happen again. But the life he lives to God. So the resurrection of Christ means that this union that the Christian has with Christ isn't only in his death, but it's also in his resurrection. And his death happened so that in the resurrection, God was vindicating Jesus as the one who has overcome sin and death. Previous chapter, through Adam came sin, through sin came death, death to all sin. And this letter started out with a proclamation of Jesus being the Son of God raised from the dead. But that's not just for him. It's for all who are in him and united to him. For the one who has died, verse 7, has been set free from sin. We got to ask what that means, right? Because you and I both know we've already sinned today. Someone said earlier, if they were going to list their sins, we'd be here for a while. If we were to list the heart, the core, the essence of every sin, it takes one word. I or me. It's pride. Whether it's waking up out of bed and being grumbly because of the pain that I'm feeling, or someone else has gotten in my way in the house while I'm trying to get my coffee, or in my way while I'm driving, and that anger that wells up and maybe expresses itself, immediately I'm sinning. Because I'm thinking about me, and I put me on the throne, and it's me, 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 my favorite song. Second is me, myself, and I. What does this mean? Dead to sin? Set free from sin? Well, in the passage, we will be raised with Christ. It means a future physical resurrection is coming, which death is because of sin. But in Christ, the Christian is not counted as a sinner. The Christian is counted as righteous. It also means, verse 4, might walk in newness of life. Verse 9, death no longer has dominion or lordship over him, and therefore it doesn't over us. We are dead to sin, but it isn't dead to us. Sin is still around. There's still the desire within our fleshly bodies, in habits, both physical and mental, that we are able to sin still. But the Christian, and the Christian alone, is able not to sin. Through their union with Christ and the very presence of Christ in them by the Holy Spirit, the Christian, and only the Christian, is able to not sin. You should be stumbling over that a little bit because you're probably thinking, I know people who do good things. Doing a good thing for someone else in the horizontal doesn't mean God has been honored. If we do something good in the horizontal and God is not honored, then we're probably honoring ourselves. So it's sin. Think back to chapter 1. Why is everyone guilty before God and worthy of his wrath, of his divine justice? Because we failed to acknowledge God, or giving thanks to him, acknowledging him, glorifying him, or honoring him. It's all the same idea there. We don't seek his glory, we seek our own. Oh, people do things that are good for other people all the time. Thank the Lord for that. But if they're not doing it, giving thanks to God, to glorify him before God, there's no good in that. It's actually sin because it's self-seeking. think, I didn't put these passages in, my bad. Jot them down if you want. You go to Hebrews chapter 11. Apart from what? It's impossible to please God. Faith. Apart from faith. In chapter 16, Paul's going to say, anything apart from faith is sin. The Christian and the Christian alone is not only forgiven of their sin, not only cleansed of their sin, not only counted as if they lived a life of obedience to God, the Christian and the Christian alone through this union with Christ is actually able to not sin. Or to say it positively, to walk in newness of life. And what the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ means for the Christian is also that we would be able to, and we would do that. And we need to understand this. Verse 11 brings this all together. So, therefore, in summary, here's the point. You who have faith in Christ and have been baptized. Even if you haven't been baptized, it's true. But if you have faith in Christ, why have you not been baptized? Get her done. We can talk more about that later. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That word consider there, same word used again and again about the one who has faith in Christ, about Abraham. Counted, credited as, put in the column of not owing, but fully paid up, not unrighteous, but righteous. We are to understand this is our reality by God's kindness, undeserved, His mercy in Christ Jesus. And it starts with understanding. You have to understand this. And you have to consider it, to think on this, to dwell on this, to count this true for yourself in order to grasp it. It's not automatic. Oh, I wish it was. It's not like the beating of our human heart just happens. That's why this is here. That's why there are all these commands in the New Testament. Not to be loved by God, but to walk as one beloved of God. It's a favorite word of Paul's, verse 4, walk. It means to live, to conduct oneself. But if you're going to live differently in newness of life, you need to understand that you can do that. And the Christian can. It's not automatic. We're dead to sin. It's not dead to us. We're still tempted, just as Jesus was always tempted, so he can relate with us. He never sinned. The temptation's there, old habits are there, you name it. We can still sin, but we can also now walk in newness of life, in obedience. That starts with an understanding, this understanding, that through faith in Christ, we are actually united with Christ. So that his death and resurrection is as if it's ours. And the purpose of it is that we would walk in newness of life. Now, you might have this desire and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and try real hard because you hate that which you've been forgiven of and you don't want to return to the putrid life you once lived. You might work real hard to do that. And that's a right desire. But you have to understand you can do that because of Christ in you. The hope of glory. Paul says, I worked harder than all the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God. Back to the gift analogy. Imagine someone older than my granddaughter opens the gift. But before we open that gift, this person has to walk uphill both ways to work or to school. No, not uphill both ways, it doesn't work. But this person has to get someplace every day. And it is difficult and it is dangerous for their soul. They open that package and out comes a set of car keys. And the person jumps up and down. So excited. Look at this. This is great. They stick it in their pocket, and the next day they walk to where they have to go. Putting their life in danger because of that route. You're like, dude, what are you doing? We do that. We think Jesus is in my pocket. Better life now. Yeah, newness of life now. We are never saved by our works, but we are saved for them. And if we've truly come to Christ, we wanted that at one time. Do we want it now? Or are we wanting to sit on our grace and be content with sliding in at the last moment? All the while, maybe sliding off or of never having being on. There's so much more in that package. It's newness of life. Do you want to walk in newness of life? Do you want to walk in the new and be done with the old? Well, if you're in Christ, you're able to do that. And you're in Christ through faith in Him. Not by what you've done or by what you're doing. But you are in Him and He is in you. There's that passage in John where Jesus says the tongue twister. Father, I pray that they would be in me as I am in you, and you are in me and I am in them, and they're in me and you in me, and we're in one another, and we're one, but we're not one, but we're together. That's the reality in Christ. Why are you going to keep going down the road you've been going down when He's provided for newness of life? This starts with, this is half the chapter. The whole chapter is on this. But the first thing is to grasp that we've been raised with Christ if we are in Him. To walk, to live, to conduct ourselves in every area of life in this newness that He has brought about. That's part of the gift. Not simply the get out of jail free card, bypass hell insurance policy, but newness of life now. Not a promise of better and bigger and more in this life when it comes to the physical things that we already have so much of, but more and more of Christ seen, lived out through us. That we would actually be a blessing to others. And we would walk in an unsinkable, unquenchable joy. Because we've already died to sin. Christ is our life. And that, the free gift of God. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you that eternal life is not about a life in the future, but about a life that is ours right now if our faith is in Christ. A life that can be ours right now. We come to faith in Christ. Father, grant us to understand this, to believe this, to think on this, that we would live in keeping with that precious reality that Christ paid for with His life of obedience and submission to torture to death on the cross. Grant us this, Father, which is a great blessing for us and for your glory. In Jesus' name.